do.
Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Whoa.
Test,
lower. Test, 1, 2. Sounds like I'm in a can.
Echo.
Test, 1, 2. What's going on? Probably should have done a sound. Well, we're doing it now. Testing, lower. What is up with that? Oh, that's better. That's probably about good. We'll figure it out later. It still sounds echoey. All right, well, hi. Good morning. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. Is that it?
Yeah.
That was it. Oh, it's the... So now I need it higher. Come on, Roger. Test, 1, 2. Roger, doja. That's good. Yeah, with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity, prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. No matter what, we are here to hear the Word of God and that alone. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the honor and privilege of being able to have another day in which we can walk in by means of your Spirit and walk in your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with everything that you have given and all freely. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son, whose death and resurrection we celebrate today. And we're just so honored, Father, that you have taken care of us, provided for us, promised us, and have completely dealt with our sin and flaws so that we may walk before you with confidence. And for all that you do, Father, we just are in awe and ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts concerning it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
All rise, please. Wonderful to me.
I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. And here I am to worship. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. God is mighty to save, He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, He can move the mountain. My God is mighty to save. Mighty to save forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, He can move the mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus Christ, when you guide me through this life. Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your way, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest. All I see is your beauty chasing me, and the love that sets me free. Oh, I'm found in you. Your love is deep. Your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep. Your love is wide. I will rest. I will rest tonight. I will rest in your arms. In your heart tonight, your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight, your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. Oh, oh, tonight, oh, 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 lay your peace like a blanket over me as I lay me down to sleep. I will rest in you.
Great job, guys. You sounded awesome. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13, verse 18. So, as we left off on Friday, we were looking at the word understanding. And how important this word is to us in the New Testament, because it is our understanding of the deep things of God that are going to make all the difference in our lives. And of course, we in our main passage, which is 1 Corinthians 2, We note that we cannot understand any of the deep things of God without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who reveals the deep things of God. The natural-minded man can only understand human wisdoms, and that's as far as he can go. He's severely limited. In fact, he can't understand the things of God at all. And yet, here we have this ability now to understand. And in this parable of the sower, we note that there are believers, and if we take what he says here as, you know, take the numbers of it, that there are four types of seed here, and two of them are believers who failed to understand the things of God, and there's one seed who does understand the things of God. One would hope it's not a 2-to-1 ratio of not understanding to understanding, but the first, he's describing here the parable of the sower that he's already taught to his disciples. And so in verse 18 it says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." Now, we have already noted this, that Satan can't go into anybody's soul and take away the gospel. What he does is he has propagandized the world concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And in that propaganda, he has all kinds of things, falsehoods, about the false Jesus. It's as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there is a false Jesus. There's a false gospel. There's a false spirit. And he accused them of bearing that well because they took into their midst false teachers and supported them. And so what Satan here is doing is providing an ulterior means to explain to the people of the world who is Jesus Christ and what is he. And so that's how he snatches it away. Verse 20, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy." So this is a believer. "Yet he has no firm root in himself." We'll see that this comes from a lack of understanding, but is only temporary. "And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So this second seed is a believer who doesn't spend the time to come to understanding. And then when persecutions come, which are pressures, that's the fiery furnace, if you will, the lack of understanding makes them freak out and become fearful. As we've been noting, if you come to understanding of the Word of God and the plan of God, persecution, you start to exalt over persecution rather than fear it, because you know the purpose of it. That takes understanding. And we just studied that in 1 Peter 4:12. So persecution arises because of the Word. It's important. They're being persecuted because of Christ, and immediately he falls away. "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So here we see a different reason for a person falling away, and this is the details of life. Now, with understanding, we come to know deeply that a soldier in active service does not entangle himself in the details of life. From our understanding, we come to believe in the promises of God. That logistical grace is for all of us, that God will provide your needs. So simply said by our Lord, look at the sparrows. Look at the lilies of the field. These little birds that are sold for a penny, your heavenly Father takes care of them, and he knows everything that they do. And he said, your very hairs of your head are numbered, and aren't you way more valuable than a sparrow or a lily? And yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Will he not also take care of you? And he ends the question with, you who have a small faith or little faith. You see, understanding of the Word of God gives us great faith in the fact that, and God's going to allow these tests to come. I mean, all of us who have been old enough, and it looks like everybody in this room would qualify, that we have gone through times of plenty, and I do mean financially, and we've gone through times where we're just, you know, I got $2 in the bank account, and, you know, what do I get? What can I buy? And we've all been, you know, if you've been through that, you come to understand that when I was in abundance and when I was in want, God always took care of me. I never went without. Yeah, I might have had to reduce some of my lifestyle, but I never went without what I needed. And isn't that true? And God shows you this throughout your whole life. So the next time it comes around, you're like, ah, financial difficulties, yeah. Big deal. Big woof. Who cares? God will provide by need. And in the midst of this, he is showing me even more humility. He's showing me even more understanding. Because God is not only using the classroom to train me, he's using the world to train me that I walk in. But unfortunately, for this seed, this type of believer, that understanding does not come. And so the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And what is the deceitfulness of riches? If I have enough money, I'll be happy. And if I have enough money, I'll be secure. Is that really true? Is that really not? You know, it's one thing, you can look at your bank account and say, wow, there's a nice big fat savings there. Boy, do I have a cushion. We use the word cushion because what? It's like a safety net. And then you could look at the same bank account and see, you know, $100 in there. And say, boy, I got enough to pay my bills and get by, but I don't know about next week or next month. But yet you still paid the same amount. You still took care, God took care of the same details. Whether you had the huge cushion in the account or you had nothing in the account, it still was taken care of by God. And so truly, it wasn't your life that changed. It was your cushion that changed. Having nothing, I got to rely on God as my cushion. Having a lot in abundance, I look at the bank account as my cushion. And that's why a lot of believers do fail the prosperity test, because they see in the prosperity, it's deceitful that prosperity doesn't provide security. God provides security. Eternal security. There's no better security than that. So verse 23, now we get to the seed who understands. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. See, that's the big difference here. Who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the differences in numbers there are just differences in ministries, spiritual gifts, and effects, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12. Here again is the word for understanding. It's suniemi, S-U-N-suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. And what's wonderful about this word, see, we say I understand that, or I understand this type of knowledge. But why is it that you understand? And these are important questions. Why is it that you understand? Well, understand means to bring or set together, to perceive, to understand, or to unite. Why do I understand? Well, I've taken many different knowledges concerning a particular subject, and I have put them together, and I see how they fit together, and I see how they relate to one another. So I could be, again, if you go back to an engine, a car engine or internal combustion engine, say I'm an expert at how gasoline burns. I'm an expert at combustion. But I don't know anything about the moving parts of the engine. Well, you know, you're missing a big piece of understanding there. I understand a carburetor, how it works. Oh, we don't even have those anymore, do we? I understand a fuel injector. I understand exactly how that works. I am the PhD expert on fuel injectors, but I don't know anything about gears and moving parts. So in order to be an expert master mechanic, you have to be able to take all the different parts, which are many, and understand all of them, and then understand how they relate to one another. Now, it's no different in the Word of God, except the mechanic who is an unbeliever can't understand the things of the Word of God, or anybody who's an unbeliever, not just the mechanic. But the believer can, and now that the Holy Spirit has given you insight into the things of God, you learn them, and over time you start to put them together. And they weave together in your soul a strength that cannot be broken. You know, so here comes the persecution. Why don't you leave? I have understanding. I understand why there's persecution. No amount of persecution is strong enough to break the relationship I have with my Lord. Why? Because all those doctrines in my head have made me understand who I am, who he is, how I relate to him, my place in human history, what the future is of human history. I understand all these things. And therefore, I see the importance of who I am and what He has made me to be and why it is important to glorify Him. And so nothing is going to break that. So what gave you strength there? Understanding. So you took the doctrine of the cross, you took the doctrine of election, predestination, took all these doctrines, the filling of the Spirit. You put them all together and you start to understand them. That is a strength that can't be broken. So go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. In light of our definition of understanding, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit," combining what? Spiritual with spiritual. The words thoughts and words are not in the original language. It just flat out says combining spiritual with spiritual. And what are spiritual? There's many different things that we would call spiritual. The Spirit, the Word, your position in Christ, sanctification, the works of the cross, our Lord. You know, the list is longer than your arm of what all things are spiritual. And we have been given the gift of insight into these spiritual matters. And there's no greater power than that kind of understanding, to be able to perceive my life and discern my life in light of God's character, His person, and His workings. You know, the great purposes of God, which He says will be done. God says, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." All the opposition that is against me is not going to stop me from accomplishing my good pleasure. The believer finds himself in the midst of that good pleasure. And that God's goals and God's determinations are exactly mine. You know, God does so magnificently through His Spirit as He implants His very own desires inside of your soul. You can't even take credit for your desire, because God is the one who implanted it there. But what you did do was choose. The carnal believer, the spiritual believer, are choices. And that's a freedom that God has given us, to make that choice. The unbeliever can't make that choice, but the believer can make it. So we combine spiritual with spiritual. The spiritual man understands the deep things of God, which are progressive in nature, meaning our understanding of them increases over time. And from that understanding, he can discern all things. You imagine, you know, a young woman who has spiritual discernment. This is something that amazes me, because as a young man, I had zero. And so when you have zero discernment, spiritual discernment, what kind of decisions and choices do you make? Not good ones. Think about relationships. How many times have you seen a young girl who is beautiful and smart and has a lot of things going for her, and she chooses some bum to be with, to date, to even marry? And why? Well, because she has judged such a man according to the world's standards. Right? But within herself, she has no spiritual understanding. But when you see a young woman who has spiritual understanding, and she makes choices like God would make choices, even a young man as well, they make great choices. And it's not that they're flawless. We're all, even the most spiritual, we do make mistakes. But they take those mistakes in stride and keep going forward. See, the guy in the final seed in the parable of the sower, it's not that the one who has understanding doesn't make any mistakes. But those mistakes don't break his relationship with God. Whereas the weaker believer, it does. The persecution, and whatever, it continues to hinder him. So again, in verse 13, we combine spiritual with spiritual. He is able to compare these two things, and that is what the original Greek states. He's be able to take in himself the Word, the Spirit, the plan of God, election, predestination, learning, application, and so on and so forth. Go to Acts chapter 9, please. So the spiritual man comes to understand that the Word, the Spirit, and his life are all intimately woven, interwoven. And so he relates himself as to his relationship with God, and therefore is not under the yoke of the world. You know, in that example I give of a young woman or a young man making decisions according to the world's standards, they're under the yoke of that standard, and it's not a good standard. It never is. The ruler of this world is Satan, and the world system doesn't have the standards of God. But we start making decisions based on the standards of God. We make excellent, strong decisions. And again, it's not sinlessness, but it's a dependence. And here, you know, you've got your perfect Lord and Savior, and his humanity is doing what? Depending on the Father for everything. What he will learn, what he will say, what he will do. The perfect man depends on the Father for the plan, for his life. And he saw himself intimately interwoven with the Spirit, the Father, the Word, just like we are supposed to. And we're flawed. I mean, to the core of us, flawed. So how much more should we depend upon the will and the decisions of God, or the things of God, the spiritual understanding of God? So this union within him fosters understanding through application, and wisdom through deep understanding. His reliance is fully on the Spirit of God and the power of God. I can't do this on my own. And he understands that. How many believers get frustrated from trying to execute the plan of God that they hear about in church or read in their Bibles from their own flesh? Right? And they get supremely frustrated. They either go one or two ways. They get super frustrated and quit, or they deceive themselves into thinking they're actually doing it. And then they become self-righteous prigs. And so in both are great failure. How frustrating it is to try and attempt the things of God from my own humanity. And you can't do it. That's what is clear here, that the Bible makes clear. And so an understanding or discernment of the fact that I depend upon the Spirit for everything, for my power, for my teaching, for my transformation of my mind, through the Word of God, he is my true teacher. He's the one who empowers me to apply it in life. I depend upon him every day. And as such, I'm spiritual. The carnal believer, though, can change to the spiritual believer. And this is a big, big thing that we have here, is that, yes, God has given us choices. And though we make terrible choices at times, and may spend a day or two in carnality, that we can actually recover without guilt or condemnation or without regret. That's in fact exactly what Paul writes to the Corinthians, that they are to recover and change their minds without regret. In other words, just leave it in the past. That was your flesh. Move on. And so when God has given us this choice of, it's really a fate. A fate, what is the fate of the spiritual positive believer? His individual life, what he faces, is going to be different than everybody else. But the promises given to him of what that life will be is the same. And therefore, it's the same fate for all of us who are spiritual positive believers. It's a life beyond dreams. It's a life which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into the heart of the natural man. And that's a promise. So you make the choice to be spiritual. You make the choice to submit your will to the will of the Father. And there's promises that apply to you. And we get to make that choice. The unbeliever can't make that choice. But he can choose to be carnal. And herein is the stupidity of us. Yeah, it shows how fallen really is. That I actually, though I know that I have a Father who is infinitely smarter than me and infinitely stronger than me, that I actually will choose my own way at times against his. It's the stupidest thing anybody in the world could do, and yet we all do it. And so that's why we have to recover. God has given a perfect plan to a flawed creature. It's got to be driving Satan crazy. He's given a perfect plan to a flawed creature, and in his flaws, when he commits them, she commits them. He can actually recover to spirituality easily and without regret. So God has found a way, through the finished work of Christ, to actually give to a flawed, sinful person, creature, a perfect plan. It's incredible. And when you come to understand that, your days, every day, can really be quite exciting, because you're striving, hungering for that righteousness. So the carnal believer can change to the spiritual believer by adjusting his relationship to the Holy Spirit. Why is he carnal? He has either grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. That must change. Experientially, the one who is saved through faith in Christ may wholly yield, and I mean totally yield to God, and enter at once into a life of true surrender to the will of God. The carnal believer can understand his sin, confess or acknowledge his sin, and agree with God as to its sinfulness. And in that, he is agreeing with God. That means God's mind and his mind are the same. this brings him into an agreement with God. And once he is in agreement with God, the Spirit, which is now no longer grieved or compromised, can empower him to change his heart from prideful sin to humble submission to the will of God. From this condition, he can, by faith, yield in humility to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in filling him, and thus teaching him and empowering him and guiding him. And what is that? That is walking by means of the Spirit. For example, we saw it with the Corinthians. They were admonished by Paul for two sins here. In chapter 3, I mean. There's more that he admonishes them for later. But what are the two sins that Paul admonishes the Corinthians for in 1 Corinthians 3? Jealousy and strife. Contending with one another, fighting with one another, dividing from each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And jealousy. Paul will later say in his book that they should judge themselves rightly. And if they did judge themselves rightly, they would not be judged. So one could confess the sin of jealousy in his heart. But the question is does he agree with God as to its sinfulness, in that it completely misses the mark of anything good? See, that's what sin means. Harmatia, the Greek word, means to miss the mark. God has a mark. He is righteous. And we chose something else. If he does agree with God, will he not change his mind? In other words, I'm in Corinth. I read this letter that Paul has sent, and I recognize, all right, yeah, Paul's right. I've been fighting with the other believers, and I've been jealous of the other believers. So in essence, what I have done there is I've just confessed it. You know, but I could say, Father, you know, Paul's right. I have been jealous. I've been living a lifestyle of jealousy. Okay. But you know what, God? I think I'm going to continue in that lifestyle of jealousy. I like it. I think I'm going to continue fighting with my fellow believers, because I think they're wrong, and I think I'm right. So I'm going to keep fighting with them. What was your confession? Empty. Just words. See, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul pleads with them to repent. He doesn't say anything about empty confessions. He pleads with them to change their minds. Like celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very unclean and defiling way. So if they say, you know what, Paul, you're right. We've been celebrating the Lord's Supper way wrong. But you know what? We kind of like celebrating it this way. So we're just going to keep doing it. Who cares if you confessed it? Right? Are you truly in agreement with God as to the sinfulness of your errors? And we all must be. But in arrogance, boy, in arrogance, do we hold on to things. If the Corinthian believer confessed this strife and jealousy in his heart, but fully intended to continue in that lifestyle, then his confession is just empty words. His heart is not surrendered to God. His heart does not agree with God. So he can't really confidently say he's filled with the Spirit. I like jealousy, so I'm going to keep going at it. I like fighting. I'm going to keep going at it. I'm not really agreeing with God to the sinfulness of my sin. So we look at Paul. Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, recognized true surrender to the will of God and at once, and his conversion submitted to a life of true surrender. We don't really read anywhere of Paul looking back. Once he was surrendered to the will of God, he just kept going. Did this make him sinless? Heck no. We obviously know he was a sinner. But he writes about this in Romans 7, where what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. And he writes about his striving against the old sin nature, which he concludes in verse 24, Romans 7, 24, that he is a wretched man. But then he writes in Romans 8, 1, the very next line, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he writes about the law is dead now. We're no longer under submission to the law of sin and death, but we are under a law. We're not lawless. We're in-laws to God, are we not? We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we're in law. But what is our law? What he writes it, he said, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's my law. And that's what I walk by. And we don't see Paul ever seeing really to turn back from that, though he did struggle with his flesh mightily. But he just didn't quit. See, God's not looking for sinless creatures. He's looking for willing. Look at Acts 9:3, famous story of Paul. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. You know, you ask a person, hey, do you remember when you got saved? Some of us remember the exact moment, others do not. If you imagine, Paul, I'm sure, did not forget the day he was saved. This is quite a conversion. And he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And always should be brought out. He was persecuting Christians, but the Lord saw this as being him persecuting the Lord, because we're in union with the Lord. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, meaning Damascus, and it shall be told to you what you must do. There is no evidence. And he did go to where God sent him to go, where Jesus sent him to go. The man Ananias touched him. His blindness was healed and he was filled with the Spirit. And we don't read of him ever turning back. It was a complete life of what? Surrender. His will, not mine. And that's the way it should be for all of us. Flaws and all. It's a beautiful thing to be given this choice to be spiritual, even though I'm a sinner. So the Christian is a Christian because he is rightly related to Christ. And that is forever. That's your position. But he that is spiritual because he is rightly related to the Spirit. So it then follows that any attempt to discover the fact of spirituality by any other conditions than what's related in the Bible, no matter, it cannot be related on the opinions of men. There's a lot of false teaching about the Spirit because Satan has seen the power of the Spirit in a believer's life. So he has viciously attacked the doctrines of the Spirit. And there's a lot of believers out there with erroneous ideas about what it is to be spiritual. And we cannot rely on the opinions of men. Yeah, I heard somebody told somebody that they would listen to a certain pastor, who in my mind is a very good pastor, that someone would listen to a certain pastor if he taught this particular doctrine. And I'm saying this to protect privacy. I'm saying it vaguely to protect privacy. And this doctrine, it has no real solid foundation or basis in the Word of God. And there's people out there who will bend to that and say, okay, well, I'll kind of teach a little bit of that. Say it's like tithing or something. It's a minor thing. I say, I'm going to teach a little bit of that. And just to what? To get people to listen to me. If someone says, well, I'll teach a certain way, I'll listen if they'll teach a certain thing. Well, if you're not convicted by the Word of God, then it shouldn't be taught. not the opinions of men. There are a lot of opinions out there. They're not all from the Scripture. It must be based on the Scripture. The revelation that God gives is from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't matter how sincere a believer is. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not correct. And therefore, if it's not in the Word of God, it's no condition for spirituality. Satan has been seen this area of doctrine as fertile ground for attack, for creating confusion. And he can be, and it can be seen in the many varied opinions of what makes a believer spiritual. The quality of a believer's life is what creates witnesses in time for the fact that Satan's independence from God has been judged as unrighteous. And he hates that. What is it? It's the quality of your life. And so the spirit's ministry to the believer is a main area of attack by Satan. Because the Spirit has a ministry to the world. This is outside of His ministry to us as believers. But His ministry to the world is convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin that they don't believe in me. Righteous that I am righteous and I have therefore gone to heaven ahead of all others. And judgment because the God of this world has been judged. The believer, the mature spiritual believer, is a manifester of Jesus Christ to this world. And he is used by God the Holy Spirit to be that witness to the world. What is he witnessing of? The world has been judged. There's no other means of salvation. Man has come up with all kinds of means to save himself, to deliver himself, and all of it's wrong. And Satan is the author of those means. He promotes those means that, man can save himself. But the mature believer, the spiritual believer, shows the world that that's not true. And therefore, that believer is a convictor of the world concerning Satan's ministry to the world. And Satan hates that. There's no hope for Satan or for those who follow him in rejection of God. The believer's spirit-filled life is a witness of this as God's gospel. And his gospel is made effective because of his joy, his peace, his freedom. You know, here are you saying Jesus Christ is the answer and your life is an emotional mess. Your witness isn't very strong, is it? You say, well, I know the ways of eternal life, but I am a miserable, bitter, angry, jealous, striving person. Where's your witness is words, but your life says completely something else. You say you're delivered. You don't look delivered to me. But the believer who has the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and he has all of that manifesting through him, flowing through him. As Jesus, when he prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said it's from the spiritual person's innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And the world can see that. And therefore, the positive believer, the spiritual believer, manifests a witness from his life, not just his words, but from his life. When the two are together, it's a powerful witness. And when Satan first witnessed this, the manifestation of Christ through a believer in the early church, when he saw in another believer, like say Stephen, the first deacon, and he saw in another believer the manifestation of Christ, he must have asked himself, how in the world did such a person get such power over me? And then as the doctrines came out, he came to recognize the Spirit of God indwells every one of these little creeps that I hate. And they're bettering me. So what must I do? I must confuse them as to what the Spirit is all about. So Satan's ends could be served no better than to promote as true some statement that has a part truth and a part error, while it deceives the believer into falsehood. And he's excellent at this. He keeps some truth, he keeps some of the right vocabulary, and he intermingles with it with falsehood, and then believers drink it down.
Like, how can it be wrong? The name Jesus is in there. The Spirit's in there. I see some verses in there. And all of it's out of context. It's easy. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you take it out of context. And he's a master at doing it. So as we progress here, and I should warn you that we're not going to do an entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which would mean his ministry to the unbeliever, as well as his ministry in the Old Testament and New Testament and so on. We're going to completely focus on his ministry to the believer in filling the believer, his filling ministry. And so it needs to be stated again that every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit at salvation. Every believer, and he will not leave. He cannot leave. From this base of operations, the Spirit will fill the soul of the believer at any time the believer's heart is adjusted to him. Not grieving, not quenching. Grieving is sin. Quenching is saying no to God. Grieving is the lack of yieldedness, submission. You know, I could say, hey, God, from now on out, I'm not going to commit one sin. Now, of course, you're a liar, but just say that you're going to do that. But I have no intention of manifesting your will. I'm just going to try and avoid sin. That's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is not just the avoidance of sin and evil. It is also the production of fruit. So I'm saying, I'm not going to commit any sins, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to work any works. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to manifest anything. I'm not going to serve anybody. You've got half of it. And God has redeemed us. He has claimed all of us. So from this base of operations, the Spirit can fill the soul. When I sin, I recover from the sin, but I also must submit my will. Your will, Father, not mine. So if I fully intend to be moral, but yet I fully intend my will over God's will, you're not filled with the Spirit. That's against His will. You must be submissive to the Father. If you're not, it's a sin. So in various terms, the Bible describes two classes of Christians, the carnal or fleshly and the spiritual. I'll give you a few examples of this. This is a choice. As an unbeliever, you didn't have this choice, but now you do. So things got a little more complicated when you became a believer. You got a new nature. Still, you got the old. The old nature is dead. However, its trends, its desires, its habits are still with you and always will be. And God has given us power over this sin nature. This is very clear in the Scripture that we've been given power over it. So a believer says, well, you know, that's my area of weakness. I have to do that. You know, this is where I fail. That's a lie. That's an excuse. An excuse is a reason not to do something. So there are believers who abide in him and those who do not. This is a command, John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now look, if it's a command, that means we can violate it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide here is an aorist active imperative. Imperative. It's a command. Aorist tense is a point of time. And so what he's saying here is, it's not in the present tense, which of course we would want to abide in him continually, but putting it in the aorist tense, he's saying really to the disciples, make up your mind now. Make up your mind. What is, in your conscience, your top priority? And if it must be, my love, Christ says. Now, abide, the word meno, it means to reside in and not leave. So though I do leave the love of God, I don't intend to. See the point? I can't play a perfect game, but I'm going to try. I intend to, though I know I'm a sinner and I can't do it perfectly. But as soon as you say in your heart, you know, I liken it to, and it's coming up in my notes, like a low-calorie diet. or a medium calorie diet. We call it whatever you want. I'm going to allow myself a certain number of calories every day, right? Can you say that about sin? I'm going to allow myself a certain number of sins every day, and I'm going to keep that number nice and low. God will be impressed. And basically, you're condoning sin. We're to set aside all of that nonsense and pursue Him. Am I flawed? Yeah, terribly flawed. Am I going to wake up one morning, some mornings, not one morning, some mornings, and say, you know, I doubt I was filled with the Spirit for a half a second yesterday. That yesterday was all about me. I was self-absorbed. I was a brooding brute. That's what I do. You can ask my wife. I brood. You know, I get self-absorbed, and I get absorbed with this situation, that situation. I get cranky. And it can last in me all day long, can last a couple of days. And then I recognize my stupidity. So you say, well, yeah, I did it again. Another flawed day from a flawed creature. Now, isn't it so easy to just get so mad at yourself and so disappointed in yourself and, geez, how could I possibly do such a thing? How could I be, after all this time and all I know, is doctrine even working in me at all? And that's a violation of the Scripture to have that attitude. It's a violation. Because here is the next day and you are to what? Change your heart, right? Change from brooding to fruit of the Spirit, joy. Rely on the Spirit again. Rely on the Word of God again. Change your mind back to the thinking of Christ and away from the thinking of your sin nature. And leave the past behind. No regrets. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Moving on. And how can I do so confidently? It's all been wiped clean. Colossians 2. The whole certificate of debt that it consisted of all the decrees that I have done against God, wiped away by Christ. So I don't need to be condemned. So I can abide in the love of Christ, even as a flawed sinner. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So there's another manifestation of abiding in His love. And what is that? Graciousness. Giving sacrificially. Being sacrificially gracious. If I see my brother in need and I close my heart because I want that stuff for myself. I want that money for myself. I've got plans for that money. Or that thing, whatever my brother needs. You're not abiding in Christ's love. And then you are a carnal believer at that time. There are believers who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. Ephesians 5:8, another command. For you were formerly darkness, old nature, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is a present active imperative. Present tense means this is a continual lifestyle of walking in the light every day. And it's an active command, meaning I must choose this. It's not chosen for me. I must choose it. No one can make this choice for me. I can either walk in darkness or I can walk in the light. And so we go to 1 John 1:6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the reason we have fellowship with one another is because we have fellowship with Him first. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, I can walk in the light, Ephesians 5:8, or I can walk in the darkness, 1 John 1:6. There are those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk by the flesh. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit. Here again is another imperative. It's a command. Present active imperative. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So has God given me provision to overcome the flesh? Amen. There it is. Spirit of God. As He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:3, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like the natural man that walks, like mere men? The natural man is the unbeliever. They're not unbelievers, but they're walking, meaning their lifestyle is no different. And this is not the life of the new creature. But God makes abundantly clear throughout the New Testament. There are believers who walk in newness of life and those who walk as unwise men. Romans 5:21. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Not in the old life, newness of life, this new creature. And then in Ephesians 5:15, it says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And this is in the same chapter as Ephesians 5, an amazing chapter, full of commands. Paul starts writing his commands in Ephesians starting in chapter 4. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about your position in Christ, all about your freedom in Christ, all about who you are in Christ. It's all about position. But then starting chapter 4, here come the commands. And I believe he gives like 25 or 26 of them in rapid-fire succession. First, he tells us who we are in Christ, and then he says, now walk in this manner. You're no longer the old creature. And it's not to impress God. It pleases God because he loves you, and he wants to see you prosper. But it is simply who you are that God has made you to be. And God's very fond of his character, isn't he? We could say God has the perfect self-love. He loves his own righteousness. He loves his justice. He loves his love. And now he has made us a creature that can manifest that, to walk in those things. He loves those things. And he wants us to love them too. And that's true life. God does find a way. It's amazing. Now he finds his way through your spiritual growth to implant his very desires inside of you. And of course in Ephesians 5:18, just around the corner from this, I wouldn't even say, just the next sentence, really, in a sentence or two, where Paul would write, be not drunk with wine, which is lasciviousness, which is wastedness, is what he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Or really, it's passive. This is it's a command to be filled with the Spirit, but it's in the passive voice. So you could translate it, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit to fill you. By, if you sin, you grieve him, you recover quickly, and then submit. Submit your will to his. By choosing the flesh, the believer either grieves the Spirit or quenches the Spirit, or does both. However, he may recognize his error and adjust his heart to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The end game here is producing fruit. The filling of the Spirit is the need. We need that to produce the fruit. But it is being filled with the Spirit is not the end-all, be-all. It is the beginning of the production of fruit. And I say this in order to counter the notion that some believers have had or may still have, that logging in some time filled with the Spirit every day is the means or God's plan for your life. In other words, I can say I was filled with the Spirit for like, 20 minutes today, I think. And so that check is filled with the Spirit today. And I'm going to accumulate all that time. And again, this becomes like a low-calorie diet again. I say to myself, I am going to be filled with the Spirit today for an hour. And then tomorrow, maybe a little longer. It's a wrong attitude. You're actually trivializing it, and you're actually making it a ritual. You're trying to ritualize it, if you think that way. There's an end means to being filled with the Spirit, like abiding in His love. There's an end means to being filled with the Spirit, like the fruit of the Spirit, which is production, fruit. That's what we must be after. And as God has commanded us to fully do this every day and have a heart for it. So being filled with the Spirit is to give us the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. The Christian way of life is not just the avoidance of sin, but also the doing of divine good. So we're just one more passage here and we'll go to our Lord's Supper. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:31, please. A See, you know, what this is a choice of a lifestyle. I don't produce a lifestyle. Christ does through the Spirit, through me. But it's a choice to. Every person has a intellect, a sensibility, and a will. And that will must be dependent on the Father. Your will, Father, not mine. That's a decision. It's a decision for a certain kind of life. If a believer chooses a lifestyle of morality, say, he's very moral, everybody likes him for that, but he ignores a life of performing divine good from abiding in the vine, then he could not confidently say that his soul is fully influenced by God the Holy Spirit. It's not the desire of the Spirit to just avoid sin. It is the desire of the Spirit to produce divine good. If a believer chooses a lifestyle of immorality, but resolves to confess it every day, say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be a Corinthian. I'm going to play the Corinthian, which was the term used back then. And I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. And Paul says, I'm jealous and I strive. Yeah, who cares? Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul says, I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very unrighteous way. Ah, what does Paul know? He's not. I'm going to keep doing this. And, you know, I like this rebound thing, so I'm going to just confess it all at the end of the day, and that's going to be my lifestyle. In other words, I choose a life of immorality, confessing all the way along. And, you know, okay, you're confessing. Wonderful. But have you? What lifestyle are you choosing? Yeah, I'm gonna do this one thing here that I think is spiritual, and then I'm gonna go out and just paint the town. You know, I don't know what the phrase is. Right? I'm gonna go out into the world and live in a lifestyle, an immoral lifestyle that is against God. But you know, at certain parts, I'm gonna just, you know, I'll do a little work at the church and maybe I'll listen to a little doctrine, but my lifestyle, my real love is worldliness. And your thinking process, you're trying to play games with God there. Trying to say, God, I'm going to give you a little bit of the spirituality thing that you seem to like so much, but what I really love is not your will, but my lifestyle in the world. And your heart is, you don't understand. You don't understand the difference between the plan of God and the system of the world. And this was the problem in Corinth. Playing church. That's what they were doing. Playing church. All right, we're all done here at the church, right? All right, Temple of Aphrodite, see you there in 20 minutes. All right, we all did our thing at the church. We did our stuff. We did what we were supposed to do. Now let's go, the best prostitutes go first, so let's get there soon. And that's what that temple was all about. They worshipped in a, like worshipping Baal. It was a cult. And the Corinthians loved that place. They loved a lot of things that was against the will of God. And therefore their lifestyle, though they profess to be the church of love and the church of truth, they were not. And you can't fool God. You can fool people. So as we'll see here, and I'll close with you right here, Paul is concerned about the repentance of the Corinthians and not just empty confessions. Surely God is after your heart. And God is transforming the heart into conformity with His will. And only you and you alone know that. No one can judge that in you. Is your heart truly submitted to the will of God? And not just in one particular thing. And that's what this gets at. It's like you say, all right, God, I will follow your will. Just tell me what it is first. In other words, what do you want me to exactly do? And if you give me a list of the things you want me to do, I'll pick some that I like and I'll reject the others. It's not just being willing to do one particular thing. It's like, all right, you know what? I'll clean at the church. Okay, I'll do that. But God wants you to also encourage this person and help this person. And do something else over here and follow his plan in your home as a wife or a husband or a parent. No. I don't like any of that. I don't like that. I'll clean. I'll do that. But all this other stuff, I'm not down for that. I'm not on board for that. The believer who is submitted to the will of God is willing to do anything that God asks. And it's not a matter of works. It's not like, that is the will of God, that you submit your entire life to Him. And it's not an unreasonable request that you belong to Him. He is your Lord, like it or not. And He does so gently, does He not? He's patient. He waits for you and me to come to an understanding. And when we come to an understanding, we'll say, wow, you know, it's the will of God is the only thing that is good in this world. And that's the truth. So here we have the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And this word judged, epikrino, it means to fully judge. Epi means fully, from head to toe. To evaluate yourself or judge yourself. And the Corinthians were to judge their whole thought process. And as God said to them in the Old Testament, or in Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah, God was condemning the Israelites for their sacrifices. Because they were just going through the ritual of, all right, God wants an animal, fine, I'll give him an animal. But their lifestyles were completely against the law. They worshiped demons. They worshiped idols. And then they would say, you know what? I'm supposed to give a sacrifice to the temple right now. So I'll be back. So they leave the worship of the Baal idol or Marduk or whoever they were worshiping. And then they go to the temple. They give God the animal. They're like, priest, am I done? He's like, yeah, you're done. He's like, all right, right. And where are they going? Running back to the idol again. And God said, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I think it's Isaiah 1:18. He said, stop sacrificing because you don't even know why you're doing it. You don't even know what it's about. And you're in complete violation of everything that it means. So he said, stop. And what he said to Isaiah the prophet, he said, listen, sit with me and reason with me. Reason with me. There's a reason I gave you the law. There's a reason I gave you the animal sacrifices. There's a reason I gave you the festivals and the celebrations. Think about this. What are they about? And if they'd come to understanding about that, they would have been like any of the Israelites who loved God, loved His will, loved His law, and loved His sacrifices. Because if you look at that sacrifice and you go, wow, there is my Savior right there that's coming in the future that's going to take all my sin upon Himself and His blood is going to cleanse me and cover me. And you saw that. You would love Him. Same way when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see in that little wafer the body of Christ that was given for you. You see in that little cup of juice the work of Christ which was done on your behalf. It's beautiful. Who else has done this for you? Not a soul would go to the lengths that God has gone to deliver you. And that comes from understanding. So the Corinthians have no understanding of this. So he says, judge. And when the Corinthians got his letter, and by the way, he sent them four letters from what we gather. And we think we have three of them. That's this. I think I'd have to review that. But one of these, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, is a compilation of two. And one of them's been lost forever. But this one, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because the first letter, this letter he sends to them, for some of the Corinthians, it really pierced their hearts. And you know what it made them feel? Sorrow. Made them feel sorrow. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. So he's honest here that he felt kind of bad that he made them so sorrowful. Then he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Metanoia, Greek word means what? Changing your thinking. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance with what? Without what? Isn't that great? Without regret. Leading to deliverance. They're already saved. This word, the word salvation here, would refer to the deliverance of what? The slavery of their souls to the sin nature. Leading to deliverance. But the sorrow of the world, what does that produce? Death. And why does the sorrow of the world produce death? It's full of condemnation and it's full of guilt. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. Not of the past matter, they weren't innocent, but now that they've repented, they're innocent of it. Because Christ has fully redeemed those sins. So they're set free. Anyone in Corinth who has said, you know, Paul's right. We need to change. I need to change my system of thinking. They've been set free and they're considered by God completely innocent. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And Paul and his people are comforted because it had its right effect. He said, at first I kind of regretted sending that letter because I know it made you so sorrowful, but then I saw this godly sorrow in you produce repentance without guilt or condemnation. And as we see, it's 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God instructs us, but it also corrects us and reproves us. And if you take the reproof and correction of the Word of God and you say in humility, you know, Father, your will, not mine. I was stupid there. That was an erroneous thinking. And God can easily, over time, change your heart into conformity with His own and implant His desires in your heart to live a life that is godly and as one who is godly in position. All right. So let's celebrate our Lord's Supper at this time, and we'll have the elements passed out in a little bit over. We'll get you rolling here. So, again, this is a time to bring into remembrance the death of our Lord and His work on our behalf, and we should be concentrating on nothing but. So in that last verse there in 2 Corinthians 7:10 is repentance without regret. It's an amazing phrase. Repentance without regret. In the world, and the contrast that he brings to the world here is repentance with regret in the world. Repentance meaning change your mind. So the Corinthians made horrible mistakes, but they could change their hearts continue in the plan of God despite the serious flaws and failures that they exhibited before without guilt. And why can they do that? Why can we do that? Because if you live a life of guilt, right, and we're all flawed, then you will never actually experience freedom and joy. And we know how we are with each other. We're with each other not looking nearly as much at the flaws of others than we see in ourselves. And if someone even mentions to us a flaw, oof, it hurts. And you always will think, well, that's how that person always looks at me, right? Flawed. And you are. I am. We all are. What God has not changed is the existence of the trends of the sin nature in our own lives. We got to deal with these flaws. And we deal with them in grace. When you deal with them in grace, you find power over them. All of us had a fate as an unbeliever, and that fate as rejecting Christ can never be altered. That's a lake of fire. That is separation from God forever. No matter what a man does, no matter how hard he strives, it's not going to happen. He can't avoid that fate. And I wrote about this in my blog. I wrote about I got this from one of Churchill's essays, Winston Churchill. He discussed the Egyptians, and you know how the Egyptians went to such great lengths to preserve those corpses, mummies. So they went to all this work to what? Preserve them for all of eternity. That was their way of beating judgment. Right? We're gonna preserve our bodies forever. And they succeeded. But are those mummies in heaven? No. They're under glass somewhere in some museum. See, what they tried so hard to do, they actually got the opposite result. Not only are they not in heaven, but now they're in a museum being gawked at by people who are like, wow, you know, look at that, a mummy. And they don't care about Egyptian history. They're like, you know, I need to go get a sandwich, right? This, gonna, standing in line for hours to go see King Tut. He's not preserved eternal. And they worked hard at that. Since Christ has done all the work, you don't work hard at relieving your flaws. You can't. You can't do it. You trust Him. He's the only one who can pull it off. He's the only one who can give you eternal life, and therefore He is the only one who can give you the power over your flaws. And it's not going to be sinlessness, but even when you do fail, that you'll be able to do, just like Paul says here, repentance without regret. Because of who we are in Christ, a whole new choice has been given to us to preserve a fate. And it is the choice of either carnality or spirituality. I can choose that. I can choose spirituality every single day, no matter what happened yesterday. No matter what happened 5 minutes ago. I can choose spirituality right now without guilt or condemnation, and it's open, it's available to me. Like, you ever had a day where you perform so badly that, like, the next day you're like, man, it seems like I really should do some work outside of confession or acknowledgement here. I mean, that was a bad, bad day. Can I really recover so quickly without regret? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because of His finished work. And so that's what I just wanted to focus on this morning. A life of no regret, even though a sinner. That's like winning the lottery. There's no greater gift than that. Your eternal life, your position is secure. You can live a life of zero regrets, despite the fact that you're a sinner. Reaching forward that which is ahead and forgetting what lies behind. So, in the night before our Lord's death, He did take this bread as they celebrated the Passover. And He had given thanks and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in remembrance of our beautiful Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of our Lord, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful and so honored to be brought to this table again and again so that we don't forget why we have what we have. It is all due to him. When the Sanhedrin asked him if he is the Son of God, he said yes and sealed his fate. And in saying yes to them, he was saying yes to you, and he was also saying yes to us, that all who believe in him become his bride, and forever we have been given things that we can experience day in and day out with no regrets in life, only through you, Father. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and I'll get you to your Super Bowl food. I love how this day has become an American holiday. It's like a second Thanksgiving for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give and to give according to your will as believer priests. We give in honor and glory of you, and we do ask the finances be used wisely for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just close in prayer. Every head bowed, please. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner. We need a Savior for eternal life. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is that Savior. All who believe in him, that he has died and resurrected again, you believed in him as your Savior, then everything that he has done in your behalf will be given to you. We can't do it on our own. We are sinners to the core of us, and God has to deal with sin, and he dealt with it on Calvary in our Lord and Savior. His death can mean your life. Therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, we thank you, Father, again for this morning's service, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I